What page are we on, ladies? We're in Isaiah 46. 65, okay. 55, okay, for the newbies. And just as a review, we did this last week, but because we got some new ones, let's do it again. How many chapters does the book of Isaiah have? 66. How many portions is it divided into?
Two.
How many chapters in portion one? Which corresponds to? The Old Testament. What's the theme of the Old Testament and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah?
Judgment.
How many chapters in the last section? 27. Corresponding to? And the theme for both?
Comfort.
Okay, we got you. Let's start also with a little geopolitical review. Israel was born when God called Abraham. They spent some time in Egypt, which oppressed them. They moved back to the land, and they were bothered by the smaller nations all the time. But what world power first conquered the northern kingdom?
Assyria,
good. What's the capital of Assyria? Think Jonah?
Nineveh.
Make that connection. Okay, good. All right. All this time, as Assyria was, let's call them the superpower of the area, they were having the northern kingdom pay tribute, having really the whole area, so all the neighbors around them, pay tribute to them. So they would conquer a city, a nation, and as long as you paid your taxes, you were okay. And many times they left the rulers in place. But Israel rebelled against paying those taxes. And so Sennacherib came in and transported all of the, not Sennacherib, Sargon, I think, I forgot, I didn't write him down, transported the northern kingdom into captivity, and they never came back and were a kingdom again. And then that was about 150 years before the southern kingdom would be carried off. And so we're in that period between the captivities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's when Isaiah is writing. But he's predicting the captivity of the southern kingdom coming maybe 130, 40 years in the future. Sennacherib then of Assyria, several years, 150 years later or so, attacked Jerusalem and tried to capture it. And he did come on down and wipe out a lot of the cities in Judah. But when he attacked Jerusalem, Hezekiah the king took that nasty letter Sennacherib had written, laid it out before the Lord and prayed. And what happened that night? Do you remember? Nope, you're a kingdom ahead of yourself. The 185,000 soldiers killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. That was the Assyrians. That's how God defended Jerusalem, by just wiping them out. They woke up in the morning. Remember that poem I wrote you about, I think it was Lord Tennyson, read to you about how the dew on the rider's brow and all of that, they were all dead. Okay, that's how God took care of it. And Sennacherib then went home, back to Nineveh. He said, I think I'll give up, because 85% of his army had been wiped out. And he was killed 20 years later by his two older sons. And I did not know until I was reading yesterday how it happened. I knew that he was in his temple worshiping his God. But apparently the older sons slipped in and pushed the idol down on top of him and crushed him. A gigantic idol down on top of him. So that shows what happens to idol worshipers. But I was reading Dr. Leon Woods, and he said, Sennacherib, who had boasted that Judah's God was utterly helpless, not only lost his army at one flick of Yahweh's finger, but was himself crushed to death by the idol of a non-existent deity to whom he had devoted his life. That's what happens to idolaters. Crushed by their very idols. So Assyria continued as a world power until the year of 612, and that's when Assyria fell. During this time, Babylon is growing in power, and eventually Babylon will revolt against Assyria and become the world power, the superpower themselves. And that's what's happening as we're going through Isaiah. Babylon is growing. So obviously we have Egypt, then we have Assyria, and then we have Babylonia. And the proper name for the empire is Babylonia, and for the city is Babylon, but we just generally call it all Babylon. So Nabopolassar has become king of this little city-state Babylon. You noticed in chapter 46, Nebo stoops over. Notice the Nebo in the names, because Nabopolassar, that's just a form of his god's name. He had become powerful, and he conquered Nineveh. And then Babylonia became the world power. And then his son Nebuchadnezzar, that's the one we all know. He's the one that shows up in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar became the ruler of Babylon. He came to the throne in about 605 or 604. And 2 years earlier in 606 was when the first captivity of Judah happened. Babylon had been making Judah pay tribute, and the king rebelled against that, and so Nebuchadnezzar came and captured Jerusalem and carried the people off. The first group, would be the elite young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So two important dates to remember is 722 is when the northern kingdom fell, and 586 is when the final fall of Jerusalem happened, and of the southern kingdom. And after Nebuchadnezzar, there were three very weak kings. And then finally, the last king was Nabonidus in Babylon. He came to the throne, and he was much more interested in archaeology and religion than he was in ruling. He's kind of like the prince who gave up his royal job. He turned it over to Belshazzar, his son. So Belshazzar was ruling in Babylon when the handwriting on the wall occurred. So all of this is going to be talked about in chapters 46 and 47, 130 years maybe before it happens, but Isaiah is predicting it, and that's where we are today, talking about the fall of Babylon. Why did God let Jerusalem fall? He had saved it under Hezekiah, but later on he's going to let it fall. What happens? Or just basically, why did God let Jerusalem be conquered? It was discipline for them. They had defiled the temple. They had put idols in the temple courtyard. The priests were worshiping idols. They really had a problem with idols from the time they went, probably even back in Egypt, but surely from the time they entered Cana, because of all the influence around them, all the idolatry around them. And finally, God had just had enough, and he just said, this is it. How long is the captivity going to last? And why is it going to last 70 years? Whatever it was, the sabbatical year. Every 7 years you were supposed to let your land lie fallow, and they had not done that for 70 times 7, which would be about 490 years. So God just said, I'm going to let the land rest by taking you off of it if you won't let it rest yourself. So here's where we are today. 46 verses 1 and 2. What's going on with Babylon's idol as they go into captivity in Persia?
They are being lowered and hauled off, useless.
Lowered and hauled off. Baal has bowed down. Baal was the chief god, that he was comparable to Baal of the Phoenicians, Jupiter of the Romans. He was their sun god, basically.
Right.
Yeah, bow down is kind of figuratively. They've been laid down in a cart. They've been humiliated. You have to pick up this idol and go lay it down in a cart and have this beast haul off these heavy things.
Yep, they thought enough of them to take them with them.
All right. A God that has to be carried is not much of a God, is he? And you have to remember, in the past we've talked about they had to build chains to hold the God upright. I don't know what makes people do this. Andy?
One of the places I read actually added, they were not able to rescue themselves or anyone.
Couldn't rescue themselves or anybody else. They have to be rescued themselves. Baal has stooped down, so as I said, he's their main god, and Nebo was a secondary god, kind of his son. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They've stooped over, they've bowed down. They could not rescue the burden, but they have themselves gone into captivity. I told you last week, remember, that the Babylonians carried their idols in parades and the king held his hand. Well, this is not much of a parade now. Off they go into captivity. Mankind is incurably religious, but we prefer to build a god in our own image. Or a God like we like. Now, we don't build idols. Where do we build our idols?
In our hearts.
In our hearts, By doing what?
Putting things before God.
Putting things before God. Or making God over in your image. My God wouldn't judge like that. Or my God would do this and my God. Rather than seeing what the Bible says about your God, you build a God in your own image. Okay. Anything else on verses 1 and 2? So how does God contrast himself with the idols throughout this chapter? Let's start with just verses 3 and 4. How is he contrasting himself with the idols?
Listens.
He can hear. Good. Think about that carrying business.
What he says he'll do, he'll do.
What he says he will do, okay.
He never changes.
He never changes. Missed that one.
He's always the same. He is God.
He is God. What attribute is? What attribute is that called? What's the name of that attribute? Immutability. Good. You're going to learn these things. Okay. Notice that the people of Babylon are having to carry their God, but what does God say in verse 6? He has been carrying them all these years from the time they were born, from Abraham on. God has been carrying them. And I just love verse 4. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. We got a lot of eyes in there spoken by the God who can do what he says. I don't know if that reminds you of a hymn or not, but listen to this verse. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then when gray hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. That's how firm a foundation. If we were to sing it, you'd recognize it. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So you know what the hymn writer was reading when he wrote that song. He was reading in Isaiah. Someone has said there are two kinds of gods in this world, the kind you carry and the one who can carry you. And someone also said Christianity is for the weak, not the self-sufficient. What's he mean by that? Yes, we are, don't stand on our own. We depend upon God. God is superior to idols in verses 4 through 7, or 5 through 7. He says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? There's nobody like me. There's no one equal to me. In verse 6, how is God compared to idols? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. How is he comparing himself to the idols?
They're man-made
out of gold, but God made the gold, made out of things that God made. Notice that these gods cost their worshipers something. God doesn't cost us anything. He gives freely. The Babylonians are worshipers of their own possessions, and so are Americans, I'm afraid, to a large extent. We worship our possessions. Verse 7, how are they different?
They're immovable, and he is always everywhere.
Good. They are movable. He is always everywhere. They lift it upon the shoulder, and they carry it. God does not have to be carried. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It doesn't go anywhere. It's not omnipresent as our God is. It does not move from its place, though one may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So it doesn't have ears. It can't hear like our God can hear. Our God can hear and answer. This is insanity, isn't it? Made by men, made from the materials of the earth. They have to be helped to stand up. They're totally useless. They can't hear or speak, and it costs their worshipers. He goes on to talk again in verses 8 through 11, how he is superior. In verse 8 and 9, how does he compare himself to idols? I am God and there is no other. Verse 9, look at it carefully. Ten is better. Declaring the end from the beginning. He's saying, I can predict everything that has happened from creation to consummation. I will accomplish everything I set out to do. And he tells them to remember that a short memory makes big sinners. If we forget what God has done for us, a short memory makes big sinners. So he says, just remember how I've taken care of you. Remember this and be assured. And I looked up the assured, wondering if it was amen, which is the word amen, which means to stand firm. And actually, it means show yourself men. So stand up and be firm and show yourself men by trusting in me. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Okay, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Everything God wants to do, he accomplishes it. He never fails in doing what he wants to do. I thought it was interesting that God's purpose is equivalent to his pleasure. He takes pleasure in the work that he does and the work that he has planned out. How can God predict the future? He knows the future. How can he know the future?
He's there. His plan.
Okay, he's there. His plan. He has purposed it. He has ordained it. So he knows what's going to happen. And like I guess it was Jan said, he's there. He's present throughout all eternity and time. Before there was time, there was God. It's something that's very difficult to get your mind around. Is there any chance that Cyrus is not going to show up, defeat Babylon, and let the Jews go home?
Nope.
Not a chance. Everything God has planned will happen. When God called, Cyrus came and did not know he was answering God. He just was doing what God told him to do. Unless you have a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God and understand that the purpose of God encompasses all of your life, including your salvation, you will not have the full confidence of Romans 8:28, that all things work together. You've got to know that God is powerful. He is all-powerful. He is controlling everything that goes on in this world. It takes a while to come to that. When you're a new Christian, you just don't think that God can do all these things. I mean, you just have to be taught, really, the sovereignty of God in every detail of life. And not only that he can rule, but that he always does rule over everything. When accidents happen, they are not an accident. They're not a surprise to God. It was a part of his plan. And it looks nasty from our point of view at times, but it's a part of God's plan for us. And he goes on in verse 7, calling a bird of prey from the east, and he's speaking of Cyrus there. The man of my purpose from a far country. So the man of his purpose is Cyrus. Remember last week we had him finally giving the name. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Over and over he says, I'm it. I've planned it and I'm going to do what I've planned. And then he gives them a warning and a promise in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. His people are far from being righteous. They are extremely wicked, and yet he's going to do this for them by sending his righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. So in my mind, he's talking to these people who are far from righteousness, and he's going to bring near his righteousness, his salvation, and his glory. And I think all three of those terms are speaking of Messiah. Not just rescue, but eventually he will bring Messiah to the earth. So I'd had you list all the promises. What was the first one we just read? All right, calling a specific person to do a specific job. That's good. Anything else? I will put salvation in Zion. I will put salvation in Zion. One day the Jews are going to believe. There's not many there that believe now, but one day they will. He's going to provide his righteousness to them. He's going to give them the righteousness they lack. They are far from righteousness, but I will bring near my righteousness. He's promised he's carried them since birth, and he's not going to change. He promises to keep carrying them the rest of the time. I had in question 5, I had you go back to Exodus 19:4. Deuteronomy 1:31, and I should have included verse 32 in that Deuteronomy passage. Identify the historical setting. So where are they when Moses is writing Exodus and Deuteronomy?
They're in the wilderness of Sinai.
They're in the wilderness.
In Deuteronomy, they're on the east side of the Jordan, though.
Getting ready to go into the land of promise. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Beautiful picture of God carrying them out of Egypt and into Canaan. Then in the Deuteronomy passage, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So even after they had rebelled, remember, they got up to the door of the land and said, oh, we can't do this. They're like grasshoppers. Even after they rebelled and were sent back out into the wilderness for 38 more years, God was still carrying them and providing for them. You know, he's a great God. I wouldn't have done that. I guess I would. I mean, I always fed my children when they complained, but or even if they complained. But if I were God dealing with a bunch of people, 2 million people rebelling against me, I would not have been all that crazy about feeding them and providing water for them and seeing that their shoes didn't wear out. You know, they had to wear the same shoes for 40 years And they didn't wear out. Now, that probably didn't make the ladies very happy. We like pretty new shoes occasionally. But he took care of them all those years because of his faithfulness to them. And then in verse 32 of Deuteronomy 1, he says, "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." All that he had done for them, they still refused to trust him. What attributes of God have been emphasized in this particular chapter?
Immutability, sovereignty,
love, mercy.
Holiness,
my righteousness, good.
Faithfulness.
Protector, good. New girls, you have a list of God's attributes in the front part of your book. And even if I don't ask the question what attributes are shown, look for them anyway. Okay? Any others?
His righteousness,
forgiveness,
omniscience.
Good. We missed that. Omniscience,
eternality.
He's been there forever. These attributes just show up all the time, and there's a whole bunch of them, aren't there? Well, I know you may be getting tired of hearing about idols. Isaiah just seems to pound away. But now, in view of the fact that these passages are going to be read by people in Babylon, why is God continually condemning idolatry?
Because
he's God.
It's wrong.
Oh, wait, because it's wrong.
Because maybe they'll finally listen and figure out who he is compared to what they're worshiping. I mean, look at all the things I've done. I'm so much greater, and you created this.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I gave you the skill to create it.
Yes.
And so, you know,
the skills and the materials to create this, and I'm much greater than these gods. Remember, when they're in Babylon, to the common way of thinking, Babylon's gods have captured Judah's gods. That's how the pagans thought. So you're going to be tempted, if you're going off into Babylonian captivity, to think, well, maybe these Babylonian gods are more powerful. So there would be a real temptation once they have seen their temple destroyed, their worship completely destroyed, their city destroyed, there'd be a real temptation to begin to trust other gods rather than the God of Israel.
He tells them, I'm going to do this.
Yeah,
all of your bad. This is what happens. So,
that's,
you know,
right.
That they need to go back and read and say, oh.
Remember, he says. Okay. He keeps telling them what's going to happen, and it happens, and they don't realize how great he is. And they just keep not trusting him. So he just keeps insisting that far from Israel being concerned over whether their God can deliver them from Babylon, it is the mighty Babylons who should be worrying over whether the gods whom they have served can deliver them. Think what a witness the Jews would have been in Babylon to Babylonians if they had stayed true to their God.
Lynette, this last part, and think about it, just is something I've been reading and thinking about, is God's people are God's glory in what he does for them, what he does in them, and what he does with them.
Beautiful.
And that's just,
God's people are his glory in what he does in them.
What
and
he does for them.
For them.
And what he does with them.
With them and in them. Oh, did I put that in there?
That's not me, that's you.
Okay, wonderful. Wasn't that clever? Yeah, that was one of those think about points that I got out of the pulpit commentary, I think. Okay, to sum up this chapter, God has a purpose for history, for nations, and for individuals. This purpose will not be altered, delayed, or thwarted. Its accomplishment will be for his glory alone, to reveal himself as the one true God. Any other comments on this particular chapter? Okay, now we have a song of triumph over Babylonian. We go from impotent gods to an omnipotent God. Chapter 47. Babylon was a world power for only 70 years. They collapsed right after that. It's amazing to me that it just lasted those 70 years that God needed to discipline his people. So he begins to describe the downfall of Babylon. In verses 1 through 7, he personifies the empire as a woman, kind of to even humiliate them the more. So let's describe the shame that's going to come on Babylonia in verses 1 through 7.
No eat. No throne.
No throne.
And sit in the dust.
Sit naked and ashamed and no longer considered beautiful and delicate.
Okay, no longer considered beautiful and delicate. Naked, sitting in the dust.
Loss of children.
Loss of children.
Violated.
Didn't hear.
Violated,
like a
virgin.
No longer a virgin.
Life of a slave.
The life of a slave. All right, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. And remember that the Chaldeans were simply a priestly tribe within Babylon. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. They're going to have to be submitted to hard labor. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. The veil was the symbol of modesty. Strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, and cross the rivers. They're going to go from queen to slave, doing the most menial of labor. Crossing the rivers as they're being carried off into captivity to Persia. They're going to have to lift up their skirts, displaying their legs, which they did normally do, to cross over the waters, walk through rivers and streams and so forth. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance. God is taking vengeance on Babylon for doing what God called them to do, punish Israel. Is that fair? Certainly. Why?
He's supreme.
He's God. He can do as he pleases.
He's also righteous and just.
He what?
He's righteous and just.
He's righteous and just. So by definition, anything he does is right. What he says in the Bible is that I intended to punish my people, but you went beyond that. You did it out of the hatred of your heart, and I didn't want you to do it that way. So basically, he will use Babylon to punish his people, and then will use Persia to punish Babylon after the 70 years are complete. He's not going to spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So this is kind of this is a response by Israel in praise of God as he's going to destroy Babylon. What does Lord of hosts mean? Surely you remember. Lord of hosts. Lord of the armies.
Heavenly armies.
Yeah, sometimes the versions translated armies. Armies, not just one army, but armies. He has all sorts of armies. He has a heavenly host. When we say host, you know, it just sounds like lots of beings. But the word really is a military term. It means an army. He has an army of angels and he has an army of people on the earth. And he even has armies of demons that he uses when he wants to. The devil is God's devil. So he's the one doing this, and Judah is recognizing and rejoicing in God for doing it. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdom. So he's predicting the downfall of Babylon, and you're going to be sitting in the darkness. Why is this going to happen? Verse 6. Because he was angry with his people.
And
Okay, that's good. Two reasons. He's angry with God is the one who gave his people into the hands of Babylon because of his anger with them. But then there's no mercy or compassion that's shown to Judah in captivity. Now,
the Babylonians overburdened us
over. Yes, they did not treat the aged and the elderly nicely. They overburdened the old people. So God has a care for older people and their weaknesses. Aren't we glad for that as we approach? Now, we're not old yet, you know. We're still middle-aged, but there are old people.
I have the Today's Living Bible that I've been using, and it says in verse 7, you did not reflect on your actions, I guess talking to Babylon, or think about the consequences.
You did not reflect on your actions or think about the consequences. They didn't think about the fact that they were attacking God's people and what would happen when they did.
They were arrogant.
Arrogant, full of pride. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. They thought that they were going to perpetually be a world power. And they lasted much shorter than most world powers, just 70 years. They didn't think about the fact that God had given them their success. They didn't think about that God had prophesied that he was going to destroy them. The people back in Judah, those left after the captivity, suffered more than the ones actually in Babylon. It really wasn't all that bad for them in Babylon. they were not slaves so much as they were citizens. So that was why so many of them refused to go back to Judah when Cyrus let them go back. But the people back in Judah that had been left after the three deportations, they really suffered because the infrastructure was gone, the government was gone. There was nobody to farm because they'd carried off all the young people, so it was very difficult for them. I had you read Lamentations 5 to see how Judah was treated by the Babylonians. This is in Judah after the conquest by the Babylonians. Who wrote Lamentations?
Jeremiah.
Good girl. They're praying to God. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Normally, water and firewood is pretty free, or it used to be. Not anymore. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There's no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. In other words, they have to sign treaties and make trade deals because they can't grow anything, so they're having to buy it from other people. Slaves rule over us. We get our bread at the risk of our lives. Our skin has become as hot as an oven. Famine apparently causes fever, so they're suffering from that. The women were ravished. Princes were hung up by their hands. Young men worked at the grinding mill. Youth stunned, little children were stumbling under the loads of wood. This is how bad it was. And Jeremiah is praying. But he has, in verse 19, a beautiful affirmation. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. So he prays for, he lays out how bad things are for the people back in Judah and prays for relief. And relief will eventually come. Had you list the sins of Babylon in chapters 7 through 15?
Pride.
I sit as a queen. All right.
They loved pleasure. They were lovers of pleasure.
Lovers of pleasure.
That
good.
That verse is kind of scary because I think about America today. Mm-hmm.
how we feel secure and we like our pleasure and our comfort. And
Lovers of luxury. I read this week that a certain princess in Britain had spent $71,000 on one dress. To talk about extravagance and wasting money on yourself.
I watched it. I didn't know what it was on, but this house, it was a summer vacation home, that they were going to float in the water, and it was millions of dollars. And there was only one bedroom, and it was underwater, and they could view the fish.
Okay. We do overly indulge ourselves, don't we? Oh, let's say those rich people overly indulge themselves. We do it too, just on a lower level. We have things we don't need. Weren't we talking this morning about people with extra dishes? Yes, we were, and I have them too. I think about three sets of dishes, and I only use a few of them. So we do overly indulge ourselves. Okay, let me see. Where were we? We've talked about their pride, their security in themselves, secure in their luxury, an overestimation of their own power. I dwell securely. I am, and there's no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow. In other words, I'm never going to be deprived of the persons who support me, deprived of a money-making husband or anything. We're just, as a nation, we're going to have all we need. We're not going to lose any of our children. We're going to just continue to multiply as a nation. There's an overestimation of their own power. I will avoid the mistakes that other people have made and other nations have made, and I can avoid the disaster experienced by others. We have a movement in our country right now towards socialism, and it's getting stronger and stronger, in spite of the fact that what has happened to nations who went socialist all over the world. Why do people keep pushing socialism when it fails so?
They want something for nothing.
That would be the lower class people who are getting things. Why are the rich pushing it? Power. They want the power they can get. And there is a pride. When you ask them about it, well, look at Venezuela. Venezuela used to be the most prosperous nation down there, and now it's people can't even eat. And a socialist will tell you, it was because the wrong people were running the nation. We are smarter, we are wiser, we are more clever. When we go socialist and we are in charge, we'll do a good job of it. And it's the same thing. It's that pride in our own selves. So that's your political statement for today. Verse 9, these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. So Beth mentioned that one of the things that they their sins was their dependence on sorcery and witchcraft. Now the Chaldeans, I told you, were a tribe within the Babylon. Those were the sorcerers. They were the wise men. They were the advisors of the government. So that was just a whole group of people who practiced witchcraft. And they were trusting in the advice that they got from their idols and their witchcraft. But their sorcery is not going to be able to charm the disaster away. It's coming anyway. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. What do you see in that verse that is a horrible sin? Look at the last part of it. The I am. God's name they have appropriated for themselves. God's name and the way that God describes himself. There is none beside me. So they became God in their own eyes, using God's very name and his very words to describe themselves. Self-deification, so to speak. Evil will come on you, which you do not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction, about which you know, will come on you suddenly. If you look at Daniel 5, I'm going to look at the last chapter, last verse. Remember it said a couple of verses ago, it's going to come on you in one day? Well, it actually did come one night. Back in Daniel chapter 5, we have the report of the fall of Babylon. Now, here's Belshazzar. He's the son, remember, of the last king. He held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, his ancestor, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. When Persia had surrounded Babylon, the Babylonians knew they were out there, but they were secure in those double walls and in their own power and in their sorceries. But just to be on the safe side, Belshazzar had all the idols from the conquered nations that were in the treasury brought into the banquet room. He thought, I'll just bring all these idols that we have, all these gods that I have conquered, and we'll bring them in here and we'll just show that we're the most powerful. Well, why did they bring or have to bring gold and silver vessels from the temple?
Why did they have to represent the real God?
To represent the real God. There was no idol of God in the temple. So they couldn't bring an idol from the temple, apparently. So instead, they brought the vessels that were used in worship. That's really blasphemy to do this thing. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. So they're having a nice little party, drinking themselves drunk with the enemy just outside the gate. And suddenly a man's hand, or the fingers of a man's hand, appeared and began writing opposite the lampstand on the wall. And then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. That's one of the funniest verses in Scripture. He was this prideful king having a great time, and all of a sudden, he sees something supernatural, and his knees start knocking together. Remember, I think it was last week, God predicted, "I will loosen the loins of kings, and their knees shall knock together." So it's exactly what they said. So we know that Daniel was called in. Now remember, Daniel was carried off in the first deportation, probably 12 or 14 years old. He's continued all the way through all these kings of Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar and the three guys that came after him, and now down to Belshazzar. So he's an old man at this time, maybe 90. If he was 14 then, it's been 7 years. What's that, 84, getting close to 85, so he's an old man. He's kind of retired from public service, but he has always been known to interpret things. And so they send for him, and he tells them, "Well, your kingdom's going to fall." Over verse 24. what he does first, he goes along and talks about, remember how my God humbled your ancestor Nebuchadnezzar by making him eat grass for 7 years. Verse 22, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heavens." So, verse 24, "Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out." And it was written out in Farsi, or whatever they were speaking at that time. Farsi is the language they speak today. And this is the interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You've had your 70 years. It's over. You've been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. So he just tells them it's over for you. And the Medes or the Persians are going to capture you and destroy your city. And he gives orders that Daniel be have a nice robe put on him and a nice little necklace to wear around his neck, and made him the third ruler of the kingdom. Why the third ruler of the kingdom? What did I tell you earlier about Nabonidus? Nabonidus was the real king. Belshazzar was the second. He was standing in for his father And so he was the second ruler. So he couldn't make Daniel second ruler because he was the second ruler. Normally, when you want to order honor someone, you made him the second ruler, like Joseph was made in Egypt. So to me, the Bible is just so specific in tiny things, making him the third ruler. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. And we've told you that Cyrus appointed Darius the Mede. And Darius is really a title, not a name. It means he who holds the scepter. So this was probably the general Gubaru who captured the city. They made him the ruler of Babylon itself, made him the ruler of the little city while Cyrus is the ruler of the kingdom. So that very same night, the kingdom fell. In one day, Babylon fell. And in one day, it's going to happen again at the end of time, if you remember from our study of Revelation, that Babylon will fall again. So God challenges the Babylonians to save themselves. He says, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. In other words, just keep trusting in your occultism and your witchcraft. Maybe it's going to make your enemies tremble. Just keep at it. Maybe you'll win after all. Let your astrologers," in verse 13, "let your astrologers stand up and save you from what's going to come." The organization of the sky into its 12 sections was a part of the Babylonian system. It was first organized as far back as Babylon, as we can tell. And the names of the signs of the zodiac are Greek versions of the Babylonian names. So they really, the Babylonians invented astrology and carried it all these years. Babel, you remember the Tower of Babel, that's the city of Babylon, which is today just 20 miles south of Baghdad. So we're talking about Iraq at this time. He tells them in verse 14, "Behold, your astrologers have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, a fire to sit by." The astrologers themselves are going to be destroyed. What is the attraction of astrology even today?
Prediction.
Why do people want to predict? They want to know what's coming tomorrow. They want to control. You know, you want to know what's going to happen so you can change and make it different. It's a control of your life, and it's a surrendering of your destiny to an astrologer, really. So it's kind of strange. God wants us to surrender our future into his hands and to trust him for the future and not astrology. I heard a pastor say one time, he just thought he would set out to prove that the astrocast in the newspaper every day was false and show it to his people. And he said, "You know, I would read it every day and I would go out and things would happen." So he said, "I thought I better quit reading that." Because you know that it's not just empty printing on a newspaper. What's behind astrology? Satan. So Satan can make things happen too. And then, of course, we can bring it self-fulfillment ourselves. If you read, you're supposed to meet somebody important today. Well, you'll go around looking for somebody important. And you'll say, "She's important. So my astrology came true today. My astrocast came true." In verse 15, it just tells them, "You've traded with other nations, but now they're not going to help you. There's none to save you." Then I said in verse 6, compare 46:9 with 47:9 and 11. And that question probably confused you, mainly because I made a mistake. It should, I'm sorry for that. It should have been 10, verse 10, rather than verses 9 and 11. And I don't know how that happens. But let's compare 46:9, which says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Now 47:10 says, now you felt secure in your weakness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Now, comparing that, I think we've really already kind of touched on it. What do you think is their greatest sin?
Forgetting who God is.
Forgetting who God is and thinking they are in control of their destiny. Really a kind of a claim for deity on their part. I had you read Revelation 18:2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. What will be the ultimate outcome of Babylon's involvement with sorcery?
Falls to evil.
All right. Babylon itself will become the dwelling place for demons in the millennial kingdom. Demons will be confined there. God's going to confine Satan in hell, Hades, but he's going to confine the demons over in Babylon, and I think Edom as well. I think we find in other passages that that's where the demons are going to be confined, so they won't be working on the earth during the millennial kingdom. So, sorcery began in Babel, and it will end in Babel. He's going to punish them by putting them in prison there at the end of time. How do the three names for God found in this chapter reinforce its message? First of all, what were the three names? Did you find them? Redeemer. How does that reinforce the message of the book, of the particular chapter? God will save his people, bring them out of captivity in Babylon. How about Lord of Hosts? He reigns over all, and he has the power to save his people. And then Holy One of Israel.
He is holy and just.
He is holy. He does this because he is holy, and he will be faithful to keep his promises. Attributes. About the same as last chapter, right? Okay. We've got some lessons to end with today. Even the most powerful nation can be brought to utter humiliation. Babylon is no threat to God. The Holy One is our only protector. And this was, I thought, kind of interesting. Nationalistic pride is especially obnoxious to God, because he is the governor of nations. What do you think about that statement? Nationalistic pride is especially obnoxious to God because he is the governor of nations.
Wow.
Think about that for a minute. Okay. What about the statement, America, right or wrong? Okay, that's where the nationalistic pride comes in. Pride in your nation is good, and we are exceptional. God made us exceptional for a reason. But if our nation is wrong, we need to change that wrong. All right.
Could you say that? Make that statement one more time.
Okay. Nationalistic pride is especially obnoxious to God because he is the governor of nations. In other words, we don't say, I sit as a queen, I'm in charge of the nation. Nationalistic pride is especially obnoxious to God because he's the one in control. It's not America or Babylon, right or wrong. Any nation can be used by God for his purposes. Nothing except repentance can save a persistently wicked nation from God's wrath. We are there. And we can count on it that the Lord will destroy the persecutors of his people. We must depend on God's faithfulness. He always keeps his promises and his sovereignty. He is always in control of everything. Other comments or questions? Great. You've been a great group today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do pray for our nation that we will learn from what has happened to Babylon, that we will take to heart the need for repentance in our nation, the need for an outspoken trust in God, a restoration of God to the throne of our nation, a realization that He is in charge of our fate. We pray for those in our nation who do not see this. We ask that You would grant them repentance and a knowledge of You. Most of all, in the affairs of our nation, we ask that You would be glorified, whatever that means for us as individuals and for us as a nation. Our purpose here is to bring glory to You, and we know that You will accomplish that. Thank You for these ladies. Protect them and guide them as they study this week, and bless them in everything that they learn. In Christ's name, amen.